We'll turn again with me in God's Word to 1 Chronicles chapters 11 and 12. Last time we were looking at this before our communion season, we saw the first part of chapter 11, and we were considering the legitimacy of David as king and his success as king. And we saw the need for God's people to come and unite around the king. David is just one king. David is someone that lived and he reigned and he died. But there is a greater king. There is one today who is the only king and head of his church. And there is one today who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all of us should unite in faith to Jesus Christ. And all of us should, by repentance, submit ourselves to him. Jimmy read a verse before the prayer meeting that ties in really well about us bowing the knee, swearing to him. All nations are to do that indeed around the authority, under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in these chapters, as we've read, there's a big list of names of David's mighty men, his mighty men of valor. This is like the SAS. These are the elite troops. And they're divided really into two categories. There are the three, these three particularly gifted commanders in David's army. And there are the 30. And the 30 isn't always exactly 30 in number because it does change in its composition with time. But they are a special group of people that fight for David. And we read there, we see how some of them joined David early on when he was still being persecuted by Saul. Others joined him later on. Some of those names you may be familiar with. There's one in particular that stands out, Uriah the Hittite. You maybe caught that name, and we know him mainly because of, or only because of, what happened to him later on. David didn't reward his service, but David actually led to his death. He plotted that death to cover up his adultery with Uriah's wife. But anyway, we have this list of names, mighty men. And we're to look through it to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that when Jesus lived on this earth, he chose for himself mighty men. He chose for himself apostles. And of those apostles, there was a three as well, three that were closer to him, three that were in the inner circle. And so when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, it was Peter, James, and John who went in with him. When Jesus was transfigured as a foreshadowing of his resurrection and an exultant glory, it was Peter, James, and John once again who went up the mountain with him. So there was a three, those particularly close to him. There were others, apostles, and then there were others still who were disciples. They weren't commissioned to be apostles, but they still went out with Christ or for Christ. And it very much ties in with this theme, uniting ourselves under the King. And every one of us is called upon today, if you haven't done it already, to unite around the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve him. And for all of us today, even if we've made that commitment to Christ in the past, we're called to greater service. We're called to more devoted service, as we shall see. We don't have the time to have an extensive study of each and every person. It would be very useful in many ways to consider the ones that we have more information about. As I said earlier, before we read it, it's things that young boys particularly would enjoy reading about. We know girls often enjoy the Book of Ruth and Esther. Boys prefer Judges. But here we have mighty exploits done and things that we probably should be teaching to our children to see these as examples of service for Christ. But we're just going to take a few general themes today from across these chapters. And first of all, to see that these mighty men were devoted to the king. They were devoted to him. Can you call into doubt their loyalty to David? They loved him. Isn't that the sense we get? The things that they do for David, how they risked their lives for him. It was because they loved him. They were devoted to him. They were loyal to him. And as we consider these people, think through to Jesus Christ and how we are called upon to be devoted entirely to our Savior. Let me give you just a few examples here. First of all, when David was in the cave of Adullam, and the Philistines were numerous and all around the area, and particularly when the Philistines had their garrison in David's hometown of Bethlehem, David is longing to be back in Bethlehem, and he expresses it where he says, I would love to have a drink of water from that well in Bethlehem. You know, there's nothing quite like home. There's nothing quite like the place we grew up and home comforts. And David's remembering back to how he enjoyed that water from the well. And no sooner has he said it than the three mighty men decide to do something about it. And we read that, didn't we? Chapter 11, verse 18, the mighty men go on this reckless expedition to Bethlehem. They break through the Philistine forces right into the garrison of the Philistines, get the water from the well, and they bring it back to David. There you have what you want. Now, doesn't that speak not merely of recklessness, bravery and courage and so on? It speaks to us of their loyalty to David. They were willing to jeopardize their lives to give him anything that he wanted, even if it is water from a specific well. Now, David, perhaps you wondered, why was David so ungrateful? Was he ungrateful? He pours the water out on the ground. Surely he should have just drunk it. But David actually thinks about this. What is this water that I have been given? It's been bought with their lifeblood. They've put their lives in danger to bring it to me. And therefore, the service that they have done doesn't belong merely to me. It belongs to the Lord. And so David, instead of drinking the water, as they probably hoped he would do, he pours it out on the ground, which to us seems like a waste, but in David's mind, it was an offering to God. What has been bought at a price, David says, belongs to God and not to me. And so he's giving it first to God. But for now, just consider these men, these three mighty men that did that deed, were utterly devoted to their king. If you look at chapter 12 and verse 8, here's another example of that, not this time with the mighty men, the three mighty men. It's the Gadites here, the tribe of Gad. When they went over to David, when they came across the Jordan, notice down verse 15. These are the men who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it was overflowing all its banks and put to flight all those in the valleys and so on. When did these Gadites come across to David? Did they wait for when it was convenient? Did they wait for a time when it would be easy? No, they came across to David at the most difficult time when it was possible to come, when the Jordan was overflowing, when it was difficult and when it was treacherous to cross that river. That was the very time when they chose to deny themselves and to come across to David's side. An example of loyalty. Look down at verse 16, and this incident that happens, this time men of Benjamin and Judah that come over to David. And we have an account here of what David says to them. Perhaps this is put here as an example of what David would say to any of them. Perhaps it's not just that David said this on this unique situation when Benjamin and Judah came to him, but perhaps David would test the loyalty of everyone by challenging them. Look what he says, verse 17. If you have come to me in friendship to help me, my heart will be joined to you. But if you betray me to my adversaries, although there's no wrong in my hands, then may the God of our fathers see and rebuke you. Will you be loyal to me? Will you come in friendship to me? Will you unite to me? Because if you do, I will unite my heart to you, which is a great privilege for them. And the response is, verse 18, "We are yours, O David, and with you, peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers." So we see there an expressed vow of loyalty to them. We are with you. It's virtually an oath here, an oath of allegiance, because David has challenged them that if you're not with me, the Lord will judge you. And they're willing to say before God, well, we are with you, and we want your peace and peace with those who serve you. So there is that loyalty there. Then also we have a few other examples. Chapter 12, verse 33. It's just almost a throwaway statement about Zebulun, that they come to help David with singleness of purpose. So they're uniting behind David. This is loyalty to him. Singleness of purpose. Or chapter 12, verse 29. These are the Benjaminites, who that was the tribe Saul came from. It tells us here of the Benjaminites, 3,000 of whom the majority had to that point kept their allegiance to the house of Saul. But now they're coming over to David. Notice here we have people willing to go against the flow. People that are willing to go against what their natural instincts tell them to do. People that are willing to go against what the world around them is telling them to do. They're willing to join themselves to David, who, even though Saul was a Benjaminite. Friends, when you consider these, the big examples of the mighty men, the little throwaway statements put about these various tribes joining David, don't we see this loyalty to David that gives us a picture of loyalty to Christ, devotion to Christ, willing to do anything for Christ, willing to overcome difficulties for Christ, uniting ourselves by oath of allegiance to Christ, having a singleness of heart, singleness of purpose to serve Christ, going against the majority for Christ. And it leaves us, we can't doubt at all their devotion to David. But let us think about ourselves and our devotion to Christ. Are you seriously devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ in these ways? Are you united with singleness of purpose that you are serving the King? Have you denied yourself, taken up your cross to follow him? Have you by faith laid hold of him? Are you trusting in him because he alone can save you? Have you come to the point of realizing that you're willing to join his side, even at times when it seems small, when his cause seems weak? Consider those people who joined him in the early days when he was not yet king. Are you willing to throw your lot behind Jesus? Are you serving him by repentance? Friends, this passage of names, these historic people are challenging us to consider, are we loyal to our Savior? And then moving secondly, and it flows out of this, the second thing we see about these mighty men is that they attempted great things for the king. Again, you can't help but see that as we read through these many different accounts. Look back at chapter 11 and verse 11. Here we have the example of Jashobeam, who was one of the three. This means he is one of those most promoted in serving David. He has proven himself time and time again. Well, it tells us here that one of the great things he did for his king was he wielded a spear against 300. Now, a spear against 300, that's quite a feat. A spear, you can only use a spear against one person at a time. It's not a weapon of mass destruction. It's not that he's out with a machine gun against 300 people. A machine gun against 300 people would probably be heralded as a great success today. But it's not that. It's even greater than that because it's one spear against 300 men. What man is there here who would be prepared to stand against 300 soldiers just with a spear? and to see their eyes as they come towards you, intent on killing you, and hear all you have as a spear. And yet that is what Jashobeam did. He wielded his spear. He attempted a great thing for David. Or look at the next example. Eleazar, the son of Dodo, in verses 12 to 14. Here again, he does something that no one else would do. Because the Philistines gathered for battle, and there's this verse 13, this plot of ground full of barley. The men flee. They run away from the Philistines because in their mind, we can't hold this ground. We need to escape it. If we stand here any longer, we're going to die. And so men flee. But look at verse 14. Eleazar instead takes his stand and he defends this plot of ground. And he saves it. And notice there, it does tell us the Lord saved them by a great victory. This battle that Eleazar did by himself single-handedly was not done in his own strength, but it was done in the strength of the Lord. We've already referred to the next incident of the great thing attempted for David at Bethlehem, where the three mighty men break through and bring back a cup of water. But then also, chapter 11, verse 20, another great example. Abishai, the brother of Joab, what does he do? Well, it records for us three separate things that he does. First of all, he does the same thing as Jashobeam did. He wields his spear against 300 men, killing them. But also, I've skipped ahead. It's the next one that does three things. But there we have Abishai does that. Benaiah, verse 22, he's the one that does these things, the three things. Verse 22, he strikes down two heroes of Moab. Now, these heroes were the Moabite champions. They put their faith, as long as we have these men, we can win any battle. That's what they are. And Benaiah kills both of them. But then also, on a snowy day, just like today, when it's slippery and you're trying to keep your feet, what does he do? Again, it seems almost mad. He jumps down into a pit to strike a lion, to kill a lion. Now, which one of us could kill a lion? Which one of us could kill a lion in a pit when the lion's against us in an enclosed surrounding? And which one of us could do that on a snowy day when it's slippery? And yet that's what he does. Or consider the next thing that he does in verse 23. Then he strikes down an Egyptian who is 7.5 feet tall. And he does it by taking the spear out of the man's own hands and turning it round on him and killing him. Now, all these are interesting stories. Perhaps some of you are more interested in them than others. Perhaps the men are more interested in them than the women. But nevertheless, what unites them all together is that these men of David attempted great things for their king. They were willing to do what it took. And it reminds me of what William Carey said, the father of modern missions, a missionary that went to another country in India. He said this: expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Because William Carey was reformed, because he believed in the sovereignty of God, because he believed the infallibility of God's word, because he believed the promises of God's word, he believed that we can expect great things from God. And so if we can expect, or we should say, since we can expect great things from God, therefore, William Carey left this nation to go to India to go and preach the gospel, to attempt something reckless, something that at that time seemed so utterly mad, and yet he did it. And he did it in the strength of the Lord, and he had success in it. For some time, he struggled to have success. But I think the fact is, he's called today the father of modern missions because he sparked missionary endeavor that went out to the ends of the earth. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't need us to serve him. He doesn't need you because he can do anything. He is all powerful. But yet he still calls you to serve him. He commands you to serve him. And just like these mighty men, we should attempt great things for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, isn't it true that so few Christians do attempt great things for Christ? Again, it was in one of the prayers today in the prayer meeting. There was a similar theme to this, but overleaping the wall. That's from Psalm 18. We didn't sing that part, but it's there that we can do great things in the power of God. And yet, is it not the case that many Christians are content with mediocrity? Many Christians are content with being lukewarm. Many Christians are content with being Sunday-only Christians. A little bit of peppering in a religious duty here and there, but not going outside our comfort zone. Many Christians are content with limping by from Sabbath to Sabbath. But where is the zeal of the mighty men of valor? Where is the zeal of these men who attempted great things for their king? We don't see it often today. Where are the likes of William Carey that recklessly commences a mission in India? Where is the zeal of men like Knox who argued that there should be a school teaching Christian principles in every parish in this land? Where is the zeal of the John Calvins that transformed a whole city, Geneva, to make it the most perfect seminary of Christ? That every area of public life was transformed by the gospel. Where's the zeal of the George Mullers, the man who set up so many orphanages to provide for the poor children in this nation? Where is the zeal of these mighty men and women? Of course, there are women as well. But where is the zeal of those who would serve the Lord in these ways? We're living in a time of mediocrity. We're living in a time of lukewarmness. We're living in a time with very few willing to put their hands to the plow, very few willing to attempt great things for the king. And we can argue why. We can argue the numbers of those who are against us, the ferocity of them. We could argue it's a snowy day. It's not the right climate to attempt these great things. We won't be successful. Why be reckless? Why attempt things that are too big? These things are doomed to failure. The arguments against us write themselves. We don't have to exposit Scripture very thoroughly to come up with arguments against attempting great things for God. They're so obvious. But yet this passage is calling us to attempt things for Christ and to do so with courage. Remember Joshua, who was told to be strong and courageous, to be bold, be very courageous? Is that not what we're called to do, friends, as Christians? And it impacts every area of our life. When we're witnessing to our friends and our family and our colleagues and our neighbors, so many reasons why we shouldn't do it. So many reasons why it's not going to work. And yet, can we not be encouraged by the example of these mighty men of valor? Attempt great things for Christ. When we think of evangelism as a church, and what we want to attempt to do here, and we want to do more things, well, we begin to think, well, we're only a small church. Look at how many empty pews there are here. We can't sustain that. It's too difficult for us. This world is too sinful, too wicked. Everyone's against us. Do we have zeal to attempt great things for Christ? I know it's been said of our church that as a small church, we punch above our weight in many ways. That's how some people perceive us out there. That's a good thing that people perceive us that way. We shouldn't be proud of that. But friends, are we doing it for the Lord? Are we attempting great things for him? When we think about our other duties, reformation, seeking reformation in church and in state, are we willing to put ourselves out there? Are we willing to speak out against national wickedness and speak up for national righteousness? Are we willing to try something, even if it seems doomed to failure? And I already referred to Christian schools. I believe very strongly in that. And as a church, well, we believe in that. And that's something that's absolutely critical, that schools are reformed according to the Word of God. But it seems impossible. It seems utterly impossible to set up schools across this whole nation that will teach the authority of the Word of God and point children to Christ. There are so many arguments against it. And yet, are we not called from this passage to attempt the reckless and to do so in the courage of the Lord? The third thing we learn from this passage is that these men were using their various gifts to serve the Lord, to serve the King. All of them are different, aren't they? As we read through the passage, they weren't the same. They didn't have the same gifts. And there are certain things that are highlighted for us that stick out in our minds. For example, in chapter 12 and verse 2, we read of the bowmen and the slingers from Benjamin who were ambidextrous. They could use both their right hand and their left hand. I can't do that. I wonder if any of you can. Can you use your left hand as well as you can use your right hand? And this is an incredible skill because it means that no matter what spot they are in, they can fire in the best way. So there may be situations that a left-handed bowman or slinger would be more suited. It doesn't matter to the Benjaminites. They just switch hands. This is an incredible skill that they used for King David. Or we can look down at chapter 12 and verse 32. A very different sort of skill here. Issachar, these men had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. That's a phenomenal gift. That's one that's undervalued. These men understood the times. They were able to look at culture through the biblical lens, through a biblical worldview, and assess what was right and what was wrong, and to come to a conclusion, what should we do? My friends, you think about culture. It's constantly changing. And there are new threats that come along the way. Think about transgenderism. 10 years ago, had you ever heard of transgenderism? Had you ever heard of the various identities that people have? Culture is changing day by day, year by year. And we need to have people that understand the times, that can know with wisdom what the Christian response is, what we should do. Not many people have that gift. But the men here of Issachar had. There were various gifts, diversity of gifts. Verse 18 of chapter 12 gives us one little hint that's made more clear in the New Testament that these gifts came from the Spirit of God. Verse 18, then the Spirit clothed Amasai. But there were other types of gifts also. Even gifts that weren't military gifts. If you look down at the end of chapter 12, verses 39 and 40, there were those who had the gift of hospitality. These are people who weren't fighting, and yet they come and they bring the food that was necessary to sustain, and you can count the numbers, 340,000 men, odd, is what we have listed there in chapter 12. Here we have people that come and show hospitality. They bring all the provisions and donkeys and camels and mules and oxen to feed these mighty men of valor. There's a diversity of gifts. There's a diversity of tribes. We read of all the different tribes coming together to David. And we even have, as we sang in Psalm 18, we have foreigners who unite themselves to David. And the most famous example being Uriah the Hittite. He was not, by his birth, a Jew. And yet he unites himself to the Jewish king. So we have this great diversity. Many different people, many different tribes, different nations, different gifts. And yet we have unity, a oneness. Chapter 12 and verse 22. For from day to day, men came to David to help him until there was a great army, like an army of God. It wasn't that there were various different armies, all trying to do their own thing. That maybe Benjamin only were concerned about their own interests, and Judah were only concerned about their interests. No, we have the diversity coming together into one army, and it was a great army, like the army of God. And it's exactly the same in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 spells out for us that there are various gifts, but the same Lord. There's one body with many members. Friends, as I look at you now, I see people with different gifts. There's not one of you that's the same. Some of you have gifts in one area that other people don't have that gift. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with not having a gift, because it's the giver who decides what gift you have. But then that person that has that one gift, there's another area where they don't have that gift, and the other person does. Don't you see that we need one another? You see, the eyes see and the ears hear. The eye can't hear without the ear. The ear can't see without the eye. We have one body. We're one in Jesus Christ. We need one another. We need the gifts that Jesus has given to each one of us. And it comes together into one whole. And can't we marvel there just for a moment at the wisdom of God? That in this congregation, he has united together a group of people with various gifts. Isn't that a remarkable thing? We just go out sowing the seed indiscriminately, trying to get people to come in, to sit in church, and to become believers. But Christ oversees the whole thing and brings in people at the right time with the right gifts so that we serve together as the one army of God. Friends, as we've looked at this passage, we've seen that there's a devotion to the king. There's an attempt to do great things for the king. And there's the using of our diverse gifts for the king. As we close here, let me just urge you from the book of Ephesians chapter 6 to use this military metaphor further. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. These men were serving an earthly king, but they took strength in him and delighted to serve him. We are serving a divine king. We are serving the King of Kings. We are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gives us strength. That if we're united to him, it's not just like David, where he says in verse 17, if you come to me in friendship to help me, my heart will be joined to you. Well, that's nice. That's all well and good. But it's greater than that. Because Jesus says to us, my heart will be joined to you. And everything that is in my heart is yours. We thought about that intercession of Christ over our communion season. And we saw what was in the heart of Christ. Friends, if we unite ourselves to him by faith, everything in that heart of Christ is ours and for us. He unites himself to us. But friends, take from this passage that we're serving the greater king. Everyone has their part to play. We're all to be devoted to the king. We're all to attempt great things for the king. And we're all to use our various gifts to serve the king. Amen.